Good evening. Good evening to the front two rows. Good evening. Good evening to more rows. Hope you've had a good day as I've had. I've heard the most encouraging stories through the day. It's been really wonderful. Stories of great faithfulness and godliness and perseverance and courage. It's been actually really humbling to hear the stories and really challenging as well. And I'm hoping that we will be humbled and challenged by this part of God's word. So we can pray for us again now, and then let's hear it together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this part of your word. We thank you again for what it shows us of you, and indeed shows us of your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see him, that we would know you, and that indeed we would follow the Lord Jesus, that we would follow you. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I love the story of a little girl who drew for herself a picture of God. And don't worry, it's none of my children drawing the pictures this time. Anyways, the story goes, it was there in the classroom, right, with the kids and the crayons, and they were told they could draw whatever they want. And so the kids got to work, and the teacher got to work, and they started drawing, and she paced the room. And as she walked around the room, she could see, you know, there were elephants, there were dragons, there was a spaceship. And then she passed this one little girl who was drawing something different. Right there on the page was just this mass of colour and size and shape. And so the teacher paused and she asked the girl, "Why, Susie, that's nice, but what is it?" "Oh," Susie said, right, still working away, "that's my picture of God." To which the teacher replied, "Oh, but sweetheart, I like what you've done, but nobody's ever seen God." And, you know, without missing a beat, or even lifting her eyes, got tongue still thickening up by her mouth. You know what Susie said? "Well, they will have soon." I kept on drawing a picture. Dave reminded us, we started this morning in 1 Kings, we asked the question, if you were to draw a picture of God, what's the picture you'd draw? Right? Who do you really think he is? Do you know him as he is? Right? And we saw how much that matters. Right? The way that shapes our life, because it shapes our response to him. Right? That's what fuels our trust. And we said this morning, that's why these particular chapters are so great, because that's what these chapters are for. Right, they're to give us a right picture of God so we would respond to him rightly. Now, I do want to say, though, in many ways, of course, that's what the whole Bible's for. Right? The whole Bible is, in fact, God's self-revelation that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Right? It's not just a book of heroes to be like. It's not just a book of rules to obey. It's not even just a book for how we should live. No, this is a book about God, the God we meet in Christ. But see, I want to say, if that's true for the whole Bible, it's especially true here. One wonderful commentator named John Woodhouse once puts it, he writes, "Who is God? Well, in chapters 17 to 19 of 1 Kings, we read the dramatic story of how in the days of King Ahab, that question was answered." Right from our passage this morning, we've already seen part of the answer. Right, we've seen, do you remember, that God alone gives life by his life-giving word, even beyond the grave. Or in those words of Narnia, "There is no other stream, right, to quench our desperate thirst." Or in the words of Peter, "Where else have we to go when you alone have the words of life?" And why? Why are all these things true? Well, it's because, 1 Kings 18, that even in a world of danger and drought, he alone is truly God. He alone is truly good. He alone demands our life. See, as 1 Kings continues in chapter 18, we come to a world of danger and drought. Right? Of danger for God's people. and drought by the judgment of God. See, as we open up to the beginning of 1 Kings 18, I hope you've got 1 Kings 18, do have it open. We find that God has done what he always does. God has kept his word. Right? And this time, his promise to punish. Right? That promise to stop the rain. In fact, it says, verse 1, if you flick back to it, that it's now the third year, you see? The third year of judgment by drought. See, this is a world of terrible drought. A world being punished by God. And this is a world of terrible danger for those who are loyal to him. Right? Where your life's on the line if you live for him. Where your life might even be taken. Later in 2 Timothy 3, Paul will write, do you remember? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you see, as it is now, so it was then. With prophets killed. You see there, verse 4, verse 13. Prophets in hiding, verse 4, verse 13. You see, this is a world of danger and drought, right? This is the context for what we'll read. The context for the great God contest. And now the contest begins. You see, this is what the rest of the chapter will be. It's the great God contest between God and his rival. And then from our reading, Jonathan did for us, from verse 16, the contest begins. Verse 18, the location is set. And there in verse 20, the people are called and we hear the reason they are. Right, the reason this fight is on. Verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver? Or some translations put it, I like this, how long will you go on limping? Right, because that's what our idols do to us. Just like the idol of pornography we heard in the second session, right? They never help. They only hurt. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Fine. If Baal is God, follow him. It's just as Jesus said, you remember? No one can serve two masters. Right? No one. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so says Elijah here, right? You have to make a choice. You cannot live for both. And so let's work out which one is real. And then let's live for him. And so, you see, he sets up the contest. And don't you just love the way he does? Right? The way he stacks the odds in Baal's favor, do you see it? Well, it gives him every chance to win, right? If Baal is real, he should win. That's Elijah's point. In fact, I want to get us to do a little bit of work now. We're going to do this a couple of times tonight. I want you to turn to someone next to you and see if you can answer this question. How are the odds stacked in Baal's favor in this chapter? And you might look at verse 22, 24, 33. I'll give you just 30 seconds, 60 seconds, if you know I'm feeling generous. How are the odds stacked in Baal's favor? Your time starts now. Go. Okay, let's bring it back. That was kind of a generous Christian 60 seconds, I think. I counted 72. Anyone want to answer? I don't know if this is, I'm taking a risk here, but we'll give it a try. Anyone want to offer a suggestion? How did you see the odds stacked in Baal's favor? Thank you. The numbers, 450 to 1. Any others? The water. The water's a good one. The water poured all over. Yes. Say again. Time, yeah, you got time. You got 450 of you. Yeah, have some time. You go first. Multiple gods. Yeah, that's right, because the Asherah there as well. Actually, I don't have that one in my notes. So we're going to ignore that one, although it's a very good answer.
So you see there, at least there's the numbers. Verse 22, if you missed it, verse 22. 450-1, right? If this is truth by popular opinion, then Barb will surely win. Then there's the water somewhere over here, right? Verse 33, halfway through. Do you see it? He said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood. Three times. Okay, I run a risk of encourage feedback. Okay, this is good. Not once, not twice, but three times. Everything for Elijah is soaked, right? But Baal's is crispy and dry. Even the nature of the fight, do you notice that? What was it? Fire from the sky, verse 24. Do you remember what kind of God Baal was supposed to be? Storm God. In other words, lightning God, right? The one who's supposed to specialize in fire from the sky. Well, I'm enjoying this very much. In fact, even the location, now, verse 20, you see, we're told there it's Mount Carmel. And what does that matter? Well, if, I don't know if you knew this. Actually, I didn't know this. Probably Dan Kong, Old Testament professor, knew this. But do you know what the locals called Mount Carmel at the time that this took place? The Mountain of Baal. Right? In other words, again, just like this morning, Baal's home turf, right? Home ground advantage. Right, the odds couldn't be more stacked in the favor of Baal. If he really exists, he should really win. Right, and that's Elijah's point, right? If he exists, he should win. Yet what happens next? Baal doesn't. Because Baal doesn't. See there, verse 26. Look at verse 26. They called on the name of Baal from the morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced. Actually, again, the word is limped. They danced, they limped around the altar they had made. And I love this. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Right, and I like to imagine him, I don't know if this is true or not, but I like to imagine sitting on a deck chair, bucket of popcorn, just sort of every now and again going, poo, with his popcorn over the top. Shout louder, he yelled. Surely he's a god, and perhaps he's in deep thoughts. Busy, traveling. In fact, some translations, he's going to the toilet. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they shouted louder. And then it gets really sad. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And then you hear it again. Did you see these words? But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And of course, that's what it's like with any other God other than the one we meet in Christ. Right? That's the point, you see. No matter how sincere our Buddhist neighbors are, no matter how they try, our wonderful Muslim friends, no matter how wrong it feels to say their God's not real, there is no response. No one answers. No one pays attention. That one man who could tell you that is a friend of mine named Aditya. Here he is with his darling wife. And here's his story. When Aditya was uni age, he had a profound sense there must be more, right? His life lacked meaning. He wasn't happy. And so he started a search for more. And where did he search? Get this. He searched in the Muslim Quran, the Jewish Talmud, Wicca paganism, Buddhist meditation, Hindu Vedas, New Age religion, astrology, atheism. Yet what did he say? He said none of it helped. None of it worked. Or in the words of 1 Kings 18, there was no response. Right? No one answered. No one paid attention. And so what did he do? He picked up a Bible
He just started to read. And Jesus answered his prayers. Right? He just picked up a Bible and started to read, and he heard the voice of his Lord. Right? Someone did pay attention. Right? The only God who's there.
Back to our passage, though, because you see, now it's Elijah's turn. Oh, I bet yet.
Now it's God's turn. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, which, by the way, is pretty interesting, isn't it? Right? At the time when back in Jerusalem, God's way of forgiveness was being done, at that time, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and simply prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. I am your servant. I've done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also, by the way, licked up the water that was in the trench. All right, so talk about a one-punch knockout. Right? Talk about a non-contest contest. It reminds you just a little bit, maybe a little bit, we'll see how this goes. It reminds you a little bit of an old animation from 1969 called Bambi Meets Godzilla. I don't know if you've seen it. Anyone seen this? Yeah, okay, some at the back. There you go. It goes for just over a minute. Most of that is credits. And do you know how the animation ends? Maybe children look away now. And do you know how the animation ends? Like this. Right, now, I understand for this to work, you have to understand that Bambi's really bad, Godzilla's really good, we're glad to see Bambi gone, but other than that, right, that's the point, right? Yeah, I've done this 3 or 4 times, it's never worked. Maybe we'll just take the image off the screen now. Right, this is, the point is, this is a non-contest contest. I just extract that, don't, ignore. I missed that, but there was something good there. Anyway, this is a one-punch knockout fight, right? And the people get it, right? Even if you didn't like that. The people get it. See verse 39? When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. Right? The Lord, he is God. Right? God alone is truly God. And God alone is truly good. Right? God alone is truly good. And I wonder again if you saw it as we heard that chapter. I wonder if you felt it as God was compared to Baal. In fact, we're going to take another moment now to look for ourselves again with the person next to you and ask the question, where do you see the goodness of God as we read this chapter together? And you might want to range even as far as verse 25. I think there's a clue there, verse 25. Where do you see the goodness of God as we read this chapter together? Time starts now. Person next to you, 30 seconds, 60 seconds. We'll see how we go. Okay. After the limited success of last time, we're going to try again. Anyone want to offer an answer? Where do you see the goodness of God in the chapter? It's a harder question. Say again, sorry, mate. The evil king left the place. Yeah, okay, so get rid of the evil king. We get rid of Ahab. That's going to happen even more so in a couple of chapters' time. Any others? Elijah overcame the odds. So I'm still going to give you an option. Going once, Elijah overcame the odds. What was that? Sorry. Brings Israel back to God? Absolutely, yes. This is fun. Sorry, over here. The rain came. Yes, that is a big one. That's the verse 45. The rain came. God answered. Let's have a look. Here's how I summarize it. Two ways. I want to say first in the way he provides, right? As we hear that over here, right? The way he provides the rain. The rain that's promised there in verse 1.
And then that's provided, verse 45. And do you notice that if you get as far as verse 45, it's not just a little. Do you see that? Verse 45, it's heavy rain from black clouds. And I don't need to tell anyone from sort of southeast Queensland about heavy rain and black clouds. But in this case, right, it's abundant, generous provision. So block those things out of your head. This is wonderful, life-giving rain. And actually, it's not just in the provision of the rain, did you notice? It's also in the gift of his word, actually. The way he provides his life-giving word that returns through the voice of his prophet. See, we didn't really talk about it this morning, but back in chapter 17, when God judges his people, he didn't just do it in one way, but two. Right? The first was when he dried up the rain. The second, when he dried up his word. Right? The first was when he hid the clouds. The second was when he hid the prophet. See, it's just as Moses said and Jesus repeated, and Dan reminded us of this morning, you know, when he made us hold our breath, which in my opinion was for too long. I was getting really quite distressed, I don't know other people. But here on the screen, I hope, man shall not live by bread alone. How do we live? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you see, up till this point, God had sent that word away. It's just as Paul will say later, Romans 10, but how can they call on him if they're not believed in? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear without someone preaching? And God had sent the preacher away. That's how angry he was. So I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but did you know the worst thing you can do to a person is withhold God's word from them? And the best thing you can do for a person is to give God's word to them. And that's what God does here, do you see? I love the way Gideon's International describes the word of God in the words they print in the front of, I think, all of the Bibles they make. Do you know what it says? It says this: read this to be wise. Believe this to be safe. Practice this to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword. And then it says, it's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. That's God's word. And that's what God returns, do you see? As he sends Elijah back with his life-giving word. Do you see? God alone is truly good. And you see it in the way he provides. He is such a generous provider. And you see it second in the way he relates. A couple of this came up before. That is the way he relates to his people and his people relate to him. After all, did you see how different the relating was from the prophets of Baal and Elijah and his God? Right, how painful for them, how easy for him, how futile for them, how fruitful for him, how frenzied for them, how free for him. It's just as a non-Christian author, poet, David Wallace, once really famously said in a speech he gave, as he actually spoke of other gods, other than the one we meet in the scriptures, he said, non-Christian author, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Then he goes on, hear this, if you worship money and things, you will never have enough. Worship body and beauty, you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And I want to ask, have you seen that in others?
as they worship these make-believe gods? Have you felt it in yourself as you've been tempted to worship? Now, I once spoke on campus to a wonderful young Yad lady from Vietnam. She'd come to the student club to consider Christ. We asked her why, and do you know what she said? My family is Buddhist, and I used to be, but I don't want that anymore. Buddhism, you see, is based on fear. That's what she said. If you don't do enough or do bad in this life, then you will get hurt in the next. And I don't want that anymore, she said. I don't want to live in fear. And praise God, right? She doesn't have to. If she comes to God in Christ, to the one who does it all for her and can turn her heart to him. Afterwards, you hear it in Elijah's prayer. Look again. Let's go back. Verse 36. Look again. Verse 36. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and I'm your servant. And I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Even in 1 Kings 18, just like we celebrate the wonderful Easter story, it's God who does the work. It's God who makes the move. It's God whose blood flows to turn people back to him. Isn't that so much better than the awful worship of Baal? Isn't that so much better than the fearful worship of Buddha? Isn't that so much better than what our idols do to us? You know, there's this line that's repeated in a number of the Bourne Identity movies. I don't know if you know the Bourne Identity movies, but the main character, Jason Bourne, he actually says a number of times through it, when he talks about those who are directing him, he says, look at what they make you do. Look at what it costs you. And then the line, look at what they make you give. See, if that's any idol, any god other than the one true God, may we never forget how good it is to know our God in Christ. See, God alone is truly God. God alone is truly good. And finally, God alone demands your life. See, verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. You know, I once had the privilege of hearing with some others a former Russian KGB agent speak of how he became Christian. I already know that's a cool story. I don't even have to say anything else. It's a cool story, right? And it happened, he said, this way. It happened by reading the Bible. What do you know? And do you know what book? Book of Revelation. Do you know how he described it? He said in thick Russian accent, which I will attempt, well, it seemed to me, nowhere near Russian, is it? Anyway, but we're going to go with that. It's a deeper, it sounds KGB, don't you think? Well, it seemed to me the choice was clear. And this is his words. Either you are with Jesus or you are barbecue. With Jesus, barbecue. And the accent makes it funny, right? But it's really not funny at all. And neither's this scene in verse 40. Right? And it's not supposed to be. Right? Not then, not now. It's supposed to be a somber warning, just as we heard from Dan this morning, of how life-threateningly foolish it is not to fear this God. Of what happens to all who refuse to give their life to him. And so don't do it. That's the point. Instead, give your life to him who gave his life for you. Right? Live your life for him, the one and only God. Why? Because God alone is truly God. Right? God alone is truly good. And God alone demands your life. And can I say, if they saw it then, back in 1 Kings 18, how much more should we? Right? Especially this weekend. Like we who've seen again, God again step in on another mountain, on another hill. Only this time, not just with a prophet and a bull and fire from the sky, but this time with his one and only Son, who went to the cross, who was died and buried, who rose back to life, and who went to the Father. And as he did, he showed the world, right, once and for all, Jesus alone is truly God. Jesus alone is truly good. Jesus alone demands your life. You know, it's been famously said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Right? All of this belongs to him. All of this belongs to him. All of you belong to him. And can I say, friends, for we who know this God, isn't that such wonderful news? Isn't that so much better than every alternative? After all, do you see what that means? It means you don't belong to Baal, with the awful cost that brings. You don't belong to Buddha, with the awful fear that brings. You don't belong to your idols, who will only let you down. In fact, you don't even belong to yourself. No matter what our culture says, with all of the pressure that heaps on you to discover, define yourself, no, you belong to him who gave his life for you, right? To the one who alone is truly God, to the one who alone is truly good, to the one who demands your life. And so, brothers and sisters, can I say in response, may we rejoice in knowing this wonderful God. May we always only live for this wonderful God. Right? May we resist that awful temptation to search for another stream. May we resist that awful habit of forgetting how good he is. And can I say, if you're here today, and perhaps there are some who don't yet live for Jesus, can I ask you this? Are you tired of living with a limp? Are you tired of living in fear? Are you tired of always wondering and worrying if you could be good enough? Could this be the day that all of that ends? Right? And you start new life in Christ, because you see, it can be. In fact, it will be, if you put your trust in him, the one and only God. Brothers and sisters, there is no other stream to quench our desperate thirst. There is no other one who can give us what we need. Why? Because even in a world of danger and drought, right, with so many idols and it's hard to live for him, God alone is truly God. God alone's truly good. God alone demands your life. Let's praise him for that now, shall we? Let's praise him. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news of this chapter. Oh, we are so relieved and so thankful that you are the one and only God
And we're so relieved and so thankful that you've called us to yourself. Thank you for the goodness you've shown to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death on our behalf. Thank you that it was need not be our blood that flows, because it was his blood that flowed. Our Heavenly Father, we pray we would know and believe that you are the only God. We pray we'd rejoice and we'd know and we'd remind each other always how good it is to know you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we would give our life to you and live our life for you, to the one who sent his Son to die for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.